This evening we're looking at the second of the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, the letter to the church in Smyrna. This is Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. You'll find this on page 1311 in your pew Bible. I encourage you to turn there, 1311. Last month I preached on the first of these letters, the letter to the church in Ephesus, and this evening I'm preaching on the second, the letter to the church in Smyrna. So hear the word of our God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father, as we have the opportunity to hear your word proclaimed again this evening, Father, we thank you that you still speak to us, that your word endures forever, and that it has lost none of its power, that it is as powerful today as it ever was. And Father, we pray that you would use your word tonight for our good, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I should probably warn you this evening as I begin that once I begin preaching on this passage, you may actually want to leave. And the reason you may want to leave is because I'm not going to give you any great assurance for your health, safety, or financial prosperity in this life. I'm not going to tell you that if you follow Jesus, then you won't have any difficulties and you won't have to suffer. You may not actually want to hear that kind of message, but I got to tell you that I'm not actually called to tell you what you want to hear. I'm not called to preach what I want to hear either, or what I might want to believe. I'm called to tell you what God has said in his word, and this is actually what we need to hear. By beginning this way, I don't want to give the impression to you that my message this evening is somehow hopeless. It's actually far from hopeless. I would say it's actually quite hopeful, but it just won't offer you the sort of false assurances and shallow hope that is sometimes disguised as Christianity. But if you want to actually hear where our real hope lies as Christians, then I encourage you to stick around this evening and to hear what Jesus had to say to the church in Smyrna. We're actually looking this evening at the second of the seven letters that we find at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the letter to the church in Smyrna. Before we get into the meat of this letter, I need to make two preliminary comments about some of the language we find in these letters, which I didn't really get to address last time when we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus. The first of these comments that I need to make has to do with the greeting of these letters and the way that these letters are all addressed to the angels of the churches. You might have noticed this, that the letter we're looking at tonight is not actually addressed to the church in Smyrna. It's addressed to the angel in the church in Smyrna. Well, there are different ways that this has been explained, but there are two main views about why these letters are addressed to the angel of the churches. And these views go something like this. The first view says that this teaches us that there are guardian angels that actually watch over the churches of Christ, that there are angels that have some kind of responsibility over each church, that while we are the church on earth now, there's a sense in which we're already a part of the heavenly realm, and that this is represented by the fact that each church already has its own guardian angels. And that because of this, Christ's messages here are sent both to his heavenly servants as well as to the earthly congregations that those servants represent. Well, that's the first view, but there's a second view about how to understand this. The second view understands that the word angel can actually also be translated messenger. This view argues that these letters are not actually addressed at all to heavenly angels, they're actually addressed to earthly messengers. And that these messengers are possibly the very men who actually delivered these letters to the churches from the Apostle John himself, Or they could be men who had certain kind of responsibility in these churches. For instance, they might have been teachers or pastors or elders in these churches. Now, the problem with trying to decide between these two views is that there are compelling reasons for each view, and there's questions that each view raises, so that I can't stand before you this evening and say that one of these views is right and that you should hold to that view and the other view is actually wrong. You see, this may be one of those questions that we cannot fully answer until heaven and earth are actually united and we have greater insight into the spiritual realm. But what's important to understand is that this doesn't alter the meaning of these letters in any way. The fact that we may not know for sure how to interpret the fact that they're addressed to angels, it doesn't lessen their significance or their importance, and it certainly doesn't take away from the fact that they are also written to these very churches, and by extension, these letters are written to us as well. Well, there's a second issue that I need to comment on, and this has to do with Jesus' repeated use of the language in these letters of knowing. Jesus declares over and over that he knows what's going on in these churches. He knows the very actions and attitudes of his people. For instance, in the first letter to Ephesus, Christ says this, "I know your works." And then he follows this up by saying, "I know you are enduring patiently." In the letter we're looking at this evening to Smyrna, the very body of that letter begins with these words, "I know," Christ says, "your tribulation and your poverty." You see, Christ makes it clear here that he knows his people. And what's important to know that this knowledge that Christ has, this intimate and exhaustive knowing, is both comforting, but it's also unsettling to us in some ways, which is actually a healthy and good thing, I think. Think about it for a minute. It's a great comfort to know that Christ is mindful of us, his church, that we are not alone, that Christ does not forget us. It's especially comforting to know that Christ is aware of all of our suffering. He's aware of the spiritual warfare that we're involved in. He's aware of all of our difficulties. But we also need to realize this, that this means that Christ also knows whether or not we're being faithful as a church. He knows whether we're truly following him, whether we're obeying his word in the way that we should. You see, Christ is not only watching over us, Christ is not only watching out for us, Christ is also watching us. And he's watching us, you see, to keep us in line. Christ sees, you see, everything that we do as the church. And what we need to understand is that both of these ways that Christ is mindful to us are part of his grace. They're part of his faithfulness to us as the church. They're part of what we need Christ to do for us. Whereas John tells us here, Christ is the one that walks among the lampstands. He walks among the churches. And this means that nothing you see in the church is hidden from his sight. And this was true of the churches in Revelation, the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that it is true of us as well. It's true even of our church here in Franklin Square. Christ is watching us. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Well, there are actually three things that stand out about the letter to the church in Smyrna, which we're looking at this evening. The first thing that stands out is that it's the shortest of the letters we have here in the book of Revelation. It's only 4 verses. But brothers and sisters, don't let this fool you. This is actually quite a weighty and challenging letter that has quite a lot to teach us. The second thing that stands out is that this letter is actually filled with paradoxes. A paradox is a statement that seems to contradict itself. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary on this, on the book of Revelation, notes this about the letter to the church in Smyrna. Think about it for a minute. We're told in this letter that the Smyrnan Christians are poor, and yet that they are actually rich. We're told that their opponents claim to be Jews, but they are not actually Jews. They're the synagogue of Satan. And then we're told that we're to be faithful unto death, which will actually bring us the crown of life. You see, the letter is filled with these sort of paradoxes. And what I hope you understand is that the Christian life itself is filled with paradoxes. And that these paradoxes actually only make sense when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us by his grace. Well, there's a third thing that stands out in this letter to the church in Smyrna. What stands out is that it doesn't really fit with the pattern that I told you all of these letters follow here in the book of Revelation. In this way, it's different than many of the other letters. For instance, there's no section of condemnation in this letter. Jesus doesn't condemn these Christians. He doesn't actually find fault with them. And there's really no section of warning. Jesus doesn't warn them, for instance, that if they don't follow his instructions, then something will happen to them. And even the way that Christ commends them here is a little different from many of the other letters. It's less direct. Christ doesn't say to them, for instance, "I know your works." This is a phrase he uses in many of the other letters as he addresses many of the other churches, but he doesn't do that here to the church of Smyrna. What Christ actually says to them is this: "I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, and I know the slander of the Jews." In effect, what Christ says to them is that he knows the situation that they find themselves in. But in this, you see, Jesus is actually commending them, because what's implied here is that they have been faithful even in this tribulation, that they have been standing firm even through these trials. And to understand the gravity of what Jesus says in this letter, it's important that we take a minute and think about the situation that this church found themselves in. This is really described to us here in verse 9. We don't know much about the founding of the church in Smyrna, because the New Testament simply doesn't tell us, but some people think that this church may have been founded when Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years. When, as Acts 19 and verse 10 tells us, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord because of Paul's preaching. See, Paul was preaching in Ephesus, and the word was spreading everywhere to all of the other cities around, and it could have been during this time that this church was actually founded in the city of Smyrna. But what we do know is that this church persevered, that this church even remained influential well after the time of John's writing here in the book of Revelation. For one of the early church fathers, Polycarp, was actually the bishop of Smyrna some 20 years, you see, after John writes to the church of Smyrna here in the book of Revelation. And what's clear in this letter is that these churches at the time of John's writing were experiencing persecution from the Jews, and that this was even leading them to the experience of poverty. And this persecution may have actually come upon them in two ways. There may have been direct hostility and even violence, you see, done against them by the Jews. You may remember that Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, before he was saved, he was engaged in this sort of activity. He was a Jew, and his goal was to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. You see, what we need to remember is that Christian churches in the New Testament time often began in Jewish communities. This is where the word of God was first preached. It was preached in the Jewish synagogues. And this meant that there was often hostility between the Jews and the Christians, because the Jews, you see, viewed the Christians as a threat, you see, to their religious life. There's another way that this persecution probably came on this church in Smyrna. It probably came from the efforts of the Jews to get these Christians in trouble with the Roman authorities. You see, what you need to understand is that the Jews were given a sort of special religious status in the Roman Empire, where they didn't have to follow the religion of Rome and they didn't have to worship the emperor as everyone else was expected to do. And you see, as long as Christianity was viewed as a kind of sect of Judaism, then Christians as well were given this sort of special status and protection, you see, under, you see, the sort of Jewish church. But you see, if the Jews began to separate themselves from the Christians, if they began to slander the Christians and even claim to the Romans that they were not a sect of Judaism, then the Christians, you see, would get in trouble with the Roman authorities. They would be expected to behave as every other religious group. And this meant that they would have been expected to worship the Roman gods and to even worship the Roman emperor as a god. And this was probably what was going on in the church in Smyrna. You see, this very thing led to the death of Polycarp, some 60 years after John's writing here in the book of Revelation. Polycarp was actually burned at the stake, you see, in the city of Smyrna, because he would not renounce Christ. And when he was executed, it was said that it was the Jews who were the ones helping the Romans. They were the ones gathering all the wood in order so that Polycarp, you see, could be burned at the stake. And this was the situation that the Smyrnan Christians found themselves here. They were experiencing this sort of persecution from the Jews. And it led to the sort of tribulation and poverty that Jesus tells us about here. Think about it for a minute. What if God allowed you, or what if God allowed us as a church to be put into this sort of situation? What if all of this were actually happening to you? Something to think about. Well, Jesus, the one who we're told walks among the lampstands, who knows everything about all of his churches, the situation that goes on in the church, Jesus writes to these Christians to provide them encouragement in the midst of this tribulation. But this is what's interesting. What stands out in this letter, I think, more than anything else, is the fact that Jesus' words don't seem to provide the sort of encouragement that we might have hoped for. Think about this for a minute. Jesus tells these Christians in verse 10 not to fear. But this is not because their tribulation is going to end or because even it's going to diminish in some way. For Jesus tells them not to fear what they're about, he says, to suffer, meaning that Jesus is telling them that they're going to suffer even more. You see, he actually goes on to tell them that the devil is going to throw some of them into prison, that they're going to be severely tested, and that they're going to experience even more tribulation. We might think that this pronouncement by Christ is somewhat mitigated by the fact that Christ says that this tribulation is only going to last for 10 days, that they're going to be thrown in prison, but this imprisonment will only last in 10 days. But brothers and sisters, what we need to realize and think about for a minute is that Jesus follows this by telling them to be faithful unto death. And what this shows is that, well, this imprisonment was only going to last for 10 days, that for some of them, this was not going to end in their being set free. This was going to actually end in them being put to death. And brothers and sisters, think about what Jesus says here then to these Christians. In effect, what Jesus is saying to them is, I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. I know how difficult it is. And by the way, I want to tell you, it's only going to get worse. You're only going to experience more tribulation. And in fact, some of you are going to experience death itself. This is hardly the sort of message or letter that we might want Jesus to send to us. How would you like Jesus to say this to you? He would say, I know your tribulation. I know you've been faithful in tribulation. And by the way, the reward of your being faithful in tribulation is that you get more tribulation. And you even get tribulation, you see, unto death. It's hardly the sort of letter that fits with much of the preaching in the church today, preaching that tells people that if they have enough faith, that God will take away all their troubles and give them great wealth. But this is the hope, you see, that many people have as Christians. This is the sort of hope that is preached, sadly, as I said, in many churches today. Maybe this is your hope. Maybe you signed up for this whole Christian thing because you thought that if you were a good person and you follow Jesus, then God would give you the desires of your heart. Isn't this what the Bible teaches after all? And for you, the desires of your heart mean that God is supposed to give you that perfect romantic relationship that you want, or God is supposed to cause your family to turn out the way you want, or God is supposed to give you the career you want, or God is supposed to spare you from any health problems. Brothers and sisters, think about it. This way of thinking about following God doesn't seem to fit with this letter to the church in Smyrna at all, where Jesus says to these Christians, I know your tribulation, and by the way, you're going to have actually more tribulation. You see, Jesus doesn't promise them prosperity in this life. He doesn't promise them that they won't suffer in this life. In fact, Jesus tells them the opposite. He tells them that they will. But you see, what we need to understand is that Jesus actually promises them something so much better. You see, at the end of verse 10, Jesus says this to them. And brothers and sisters, he says it to us as well. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And really, to understand the magnitude of this promise that Jesus makes here at the end of this letter, we have to understand the significance of what Jesus promises here, this crown of life. There's a lot of meaning in those three words. First of all, this promise, this crown of life, probably had special meaning for those who were living in the city of Smyrna for two reasons. The first reason is because the goddess of the city of Smyrna was pictured in coins with a kind of crown on her head. And the other is because the buildings of the city of Smyrna were actually said to look like a crown on top of Mount Pagos, where Smyrna was located. And you see, the people of Smyrna probably prided themselves in these crowns. They probably prided themselves in the glory of their goddess and in the glory of their city. But what Jesus does is he uses this same sort of image and, you see, offers them something better, a better crown. He offers them the very crown of life. And there's a second thing we need to understand about this image of a crown here. We need to understand that this is connected to the idea of victory. It was the sort of thing that winners in athletic games in the ancient world would receive. They would receive a victory wreath, which was a kind of crown that they would wear when they were victorious. And you see, Paul uses this same image actually in the book of 2 Timothy. He says this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Brothers and sisters, if this crown that Jesus promises here is a crown of victory, then what's amazing, what is even hard for us to comprehend, is that God here rewards us, he promises us a crown for what Christ, you see, has actually done for us. It's not a crown for what we have done, it's a crown based on what Christ has done. You see, we get to share in the victory of Christ. And this is the third thing that we need to understand about this crown. It actually represents our sharing in the victory and in the reign of Christ, even sharing in the glory of Christ. You see, Romans 8 tells us that as God's adopted children, we are co-heirs with Christ. And then it goes on to tell us that if we suffer with him, as these Christians were doing in the city of Smyrna, if we suffer with him, the scripture says that we will also be glorified with him. Think about that. It promises us that we will be glorified with Christ. We will share in the very glory of Christ himself. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us something similar, that if we endure, if we persevere in our trials, if we're faithful, as Revelation 2 here calls us to be, then the scripture says that we will also reign with him. We will reign with Christ himself. And again, it's remarkable to think of this, that we will share in Christ's glory. We will share in Christ's victory when we did nothing to bring it about. It was Christ, you see, who did everything for us. And the last thing we need to think about as we think about this crown is that we need to think about that what's promised here is not just a crown. What's promised here is a crown of life. You see, what this represents is life in all of its fullness. What is actually promised here is abundant life, everlasting life, resurrection life with God, life without even the possibility of suffering or death. This is what Jesus is promising to these Christians who he tells to be faithful even unto death. Where Jesus actually says at the end of this letter that the one who conquers, not because of their own ability, but through him, by faith in him, the one who conquers, Jesus says, will not be hurt by the second death. What this means, the idea here, is that the one who is faithful, who is trusting in Christ, will not experience the eternal judgment, the eternal death of God's judgment for their sins. Instead, what they will experience is eternal life in glory with Christ. And this is what Jesus is actually promising us here when he promises us this crown of life. And what we need to understand is that Jesus is able to provide this for us. He's able to provide us this reward, this crown, this life, because of what he tells us at the very beginning of this letter. He tells us that he is the first and the last, the one who died and who came to life. You see, Jesus freed us from death and from God's judgment by dying for us. And in rising in victory over death, what Jesus provided for us is life itself. Jesus provided us eternal life. He provided us this crown. And one commentator describes this crown this way. He says, it's a crown of the highest joy and of gladness. He said, it's a crown of glory and of immortality. And think about this, brothers and sisters. Jesus wore a crown of thorns for you so that you could one day wear this crown of life. You see, this is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. That Jesus, you see, had to die in order to give us life. Jesus had to suffer to end all of our suffering. And that we too must lose our life, you see, to find it. We must be willing, you see, to die for Christ if we are to live eternally with Christ and to wear this crown that Christ, you see, has purchased for us. You see, we too are called to be faithful unto death. And when we do this, you see, what we receive is an imperishable life of eternal glory, you see, with Christ himself. And brothers and sisters, what all of this teaches us, and this is something that I think we need to hear over and over and over again, is that our real hope is actually not rooted in this life. Our real hope is not rooted, it's not found in the blessings and protection even that God may bestow on us in this life. I have to tell you this, that Jesus didn't come to this earth to make you healthy and wealthy. No, you see, Jesus came to provide us something so much better. And Jesus himself was rather blunt about this in the things that he said. Jesus said things like this to us, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs," he said, "is the kingdom of heaven." He said this as well, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad," he said, "for your reward is great in heaven." You see, what this actually teaches us, what the letter to the church in Smyrna actually teaches us, is that our real hope is rooted in the life to come. Jesus came to provide us eternal life in an eternal kingdom. He came to give you an imperishable crown of glory. Or as Peter puts it in the book of 1 Peter, Jesus came to give you a living hope, he says, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And think about it, brothers and sisters, when Christ returns in all of his glory, he who is king and Lord over all, he who has defeated all of our enemies and freed us from death himself, Jesus is going to place on our heads this very crown of life. Jesus is going to bestow on us this reward that he has promised us. And what's amazing is that in this reward, Jesus is really rewarding us for the very things that he has actually done for us by his grace. And what I hope you understand this evening is that this and this alone is the remedy and the answer for all of our suffering and for all of our trials and for all of the affliction that we experience in this life. As Paul says, all of our troubles in this life cannot compare with the eternal weight of glory that Christ is preparing for us. Brothers and sisters, yes, you will have tribulation in this life. And sometimes the immediate reward of enduring tribulation will be more tribulation. But this is what I hope you understand. If you are in Christ, there is no tribulation, and there is no suffering, and there is no trial, and there is no assault of the enemy or the devil that can take away the reward and the inheritance and the crown of life that Christ has secured for you. Not even death itself can do this, can take away the promised reward and crown that Christ, you see, has purchased for you by his own death. Brothers and sisters, Christ says these words to you this evening. They are not my words. They are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christ says them to you, then they are a sure and unbreakable promise. He says this, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give to you the crown of life." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we hear this challenging yet wonderfully hopeful word tonight, Lord, we recognize that often our hope is in the wrong place. We're looking for you to provide certain things in this life and forgetting that what you have provided for us is something so much better. It's eternal life. It's eternal glory. It's the end of sin and death. It's to be able to reign with Christ for all eternity. It's this crown of life that Christ promised here to the church in Smyrna. Father, we know that we will have tribulation in this life. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to you, even unto death, and that you would help us to do this by keeping our eyes on our true and only hope. It's what Christ has accomplished for us. It's the promise of this crown. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to